right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. After the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary back in Luke chapter 1 and informed her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, that she was the one that God had chosen to through whom Christ would come into the world. The Bible tells us that Mary went to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, who was also the expectant mother of a child who, of course, would grow up to be John the Baptist. And the Bible says that as Mary went to visit her cousin, that when the two ladies met, they had a dialogue of exchange one with another. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 down to verse number 55, we find Mary giving what has been referred to as her Magnificat. And it is basically a song of praise. And the reason why I mention that this morning is because in her song of worship, there in Luke chapter 1, it is very obvious that she apparently had the psalm that we're dealing with this morning on her mind. It is obvious that she was thinking about this psalm, and it's certainly seen in five similarities. If you put your finger here at Psalm 98, turn over to Luke chapter 1, and let's just compare a couple of verses together. Verse number 1 here in Psalm 98, it begins with the words, "O sing unto the Lord a new song." And in Luke 1 and verse 46, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." In verse number 1, she declares that God had done marvelous things. In Luke 1:49, Mary said, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things." In verse number 1 of our text, "His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." In Luke 1:51, Mary said, "He hath showed strength with His arm." In our text here in verse number 2, "The Lord hath made known His salvation." Mary said in Luke 1:50, "His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation." In verse number 3 of our text, the psalmist said, "He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel." And Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse 54, "He hath holpen His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy." And so when you go through and you compare these two things, it's obvious that there's certainly a relationship. There is certainly a link that can be seen here. And so it's no wonder then that this psalm is given the simple title of a psalm. You'll notice that, the title, a psalm. That's all the title that is given to it. In fact, this is the only psalm with such a title. It's the only psalm that has this title given to it. In other words, the idea here is that this psalm was solely designed, it was solely written for one purpose, and that was to bring honor and worship to the Lord God. It is a psalm. It is a psalm. And this psalm, like the others we have seen over the past several weeks, I believe was written by Moses. It was written by Moses to remind the nation of Israel that the Lord God is the ruler over all the earth. And that's why he began with the simple command in verse number 1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song." Sing unto the Lord a new song. One commentator, a fellow by the name of Frederick Frisch, he properly noted this when he said, "The subject of this psalm is the praise of Jehovah." That's it. The subject of this psalm is the praise of Jehovah. And it's interesting to notice that this psalm of praise is described by Moses as being a new song. It is a new song. In other words, it is a song that had never been heard before. It's a song that had never been sung before. It is a newly written song. You know what that makes it? In Moses' day, that was a contemporary song. It was a contemporary song. Now, I know some people, when they hear the phrase contemporary song, their heart starts beating fast. And they start having nervous jitters and all of that. And it's kind of like some folks believe that no spiritual God-honoring song has been written since the 1800s, you know. Well, that's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. Now, to be honest, I reject most of the contemporary music produced today, but I'm glad. I'm glad God still puts songs in the hearts of His people. I'm glad God still puts a song in the heart of His people. David spoke of that in Psalm 40, verse 2 and verse number 3. He said, He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. If you claim to be saved this morning, and God has not put a new song, a contemporary song in your heart, and something's wrong with your relationship with God. Something's wrong with it. I thank God. I appreciate folks like Ron and Shelley Hamilton, contemporary people who are still writing God-honoring music. I appreciate our... He's not in here. Yeah, he's not in here, so I'll talk about him. I appreciate our own brother Luke. And for the talents and the abilities that... I didn't want to say it if he was in here because he'd get big-headed and, and then it'd ruin him. But I'm glad that God has given him talents and abilities to be able to write songs that honor the Lord, that give praise to our God. I appreciate folks like that. And so there's nothing wrong with a new song. Nothing wrong with a new song. God gave here a new song. It's actually a very similar song to what is found in Exodus chapter 15. In fact, some have speculated that this may be a condensed version of Exodus chapter 15. And we won't take time to go. You can go back and study that later on. But as we consider this song of Moses, this new song that was given to him, as we consider this song of Moses, 3 points that I want us to notice that he's going to mention to us this morning. Number one, the Lord's might. The Lord's might. And the mighty power of the Lord is going to be revealed in two ways. First of all, the mighty power of the Lord is seen in His victories. It is seen in His victories. Notice in verse number 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for, here's the reason why, He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. Now you remember the nation of Israel had seen the mighty power of Egypt broken. They had seen the mighty power of Egypt humbled. They had seen the mighty armies of Egypt totally destroyed. They had seen all of that, and they had seen that it was accomplished by the power of the omnipotent God of heaven. God's power had been seen in a mighty way. Back in Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 1, it was after that Exodus. It was after that Exodus. The Bible says, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Here's the song that they sang, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Look down at verse 4 and 5 and 6. The Bible says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. The right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Certainly the nation of Israel had seen at the Exodus and at the Red Sea, they had seen the mighty power of God on display as He won for them the victory and gave to them the deliverance that they had waited for so very long. So with the great power of God, the might of the Lord, seen first of all in His victories. But then also notice letter B. The Lord's might is also seen in His revelation. It is seen in His revelation. Verse number 2. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. When it was revealed to the nations how that the Lord God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, when all of that was revealed to the nations, the result was they were filled with fear. Remember that? They were filled with fear. When they saw how that God in His righteousness had given salvation to His people, had delivered them from their Egyptian bondage, when that salvation was revealed in the sight of the heathen, they were filled with fear. Notice the fear prophesied. The fear prophesied. Again, in Exodus 15, verse 14, down to verse 16, Moses said, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinia. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as steel as a stone." That's pretty steel, isn't it? You ever seen a rock wiggle? No, it's very steel. I remember years ago, my mother had a rock on her desk, and it was a pretty rock. It was about that big around, and it had a little painting on the top of it, and it said, "Turn me over." And so people being people, they would see that. So what would they do? Well, naturally, they would turn it over. And on the other side of the rock, it said, "Thanks, that feels good." You know, truth of the matter is, though, rocks don't move. People have to move them, right? Rocks don't move. And that's exactly what happened to the nations when they heard of the salvation of God, how that God in His righteousness had delivered His people. When the heathen saw that, they were filled with fear. They were filled with trembling. Their spirits melted away. They were as still as a stone. They were still as a stone. That was the prophecy that was given. And you know what? The prophecy that was given was exactly fulfilled. It was exactly fulfilled. You remember the testimony of Rahab there in the city of Jericho? When the spies came into the city of Jericho back in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 and following, here's the testimony that Rahab gave to those Jewish spies. She said, "Your terror is fallen on us. Your terror is fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For, here's the reason why, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan. Notice verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. When the people saw the mighty power of God, they saw the salvation that He had given to His people, their hearts were filled with fear, just as the Bible had prophesied, just as the Bible had foretold. And all of this, of course, was according to God's promise, wasn't it? It was all according to God's promise. And that's why Moses, now back in Psalm 98, verse number 3, Moses continued, He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All according to what God had promised. Certainly the people of Israel, were right to sing a song of praise. Certainly the people of Israel were right to sing a new song of worship because of the mighty saving power of the Lord God. By the way, we should also sing songs of worship. And we also should sing songs of praise for the very same reason. If we know the Lord and if we have been redeemed by His mighty power, then we ought to sing songs of praise and we ought to sing songs of worship that will glorify and honor and exalt His wonderful name. Now there are some who might say, well, you know, Pastor, I have no training in music. And I could never bring a song of praise that is as glorious, or I couldn't bring a song of praise that is as pleasing to the Lord as someone who is well trained in music. You see, there are some people, my poor father is one of them. He couldn't carry a note in a bucket, you know. He sings off key, around the key, but he never gets on the key, you know. And many times, being the pastor, you know, he would sit on the platform and he would be singing, and behind him was sitting the choir, and all the ladies in the choir would be laughing at him singing because he was so far off, you know. So far off. But you know, I'm glad to tell you something this morning, that when it comes to worship God, talent and skill and training in the eyes of God are never the issue. Talent, training, skill. Now we look at that and we go, oh man, that's very important. God looks at it and says, it's nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. It's never an issue with God. Because you see, our worship is never geared to please men anyway. True worship is always geared to pleasing God, honoring God, glorifying God. And so our worship should never be motivated by that kind of a desire. In fact, in the day of judgment, I'm convinced we'll discover that many times talent and skill and training were actually things that were used to hide a hypocritical heart. Because you see, when it comes to giving praise, worship, and glory to God, it's not your skill, it's not your talent, it's not your ability God looks at. What God looks at is what's on the inside. What's on the inside? What's inside the heart? That's the thing that will count. That's the thing that will matter. And so notice then, number two, notice with me the Lord's praise. the Lord's praise. And there's four things that we find here about our praise to God. Four things that we find here about our praise to God. First of all, it is to be loud. It is to be loud. Verse number four, make a joyful, melodious, perfectly pitched, harmonious sound. Is that what it says? No, it just says make a joyful noise. You know what? Even my dad can do that. Even my dad can do that. He make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In fact, notice it also says, same verse. It says, make a, what kind of noise? A loud noise. Make a loud noise. The Hebrew word translated joyful noise, it's also found over in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 5, the Bible says that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel, notice it, shouted with a great shout. That's the same Hebrew word translated joyful noise. They shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. That's a pretty loud noise, wasn't it? That's a pretty loud noise. I said this before, but it's a shame that we can shout and holler like a fanatic when our team scores the winning goal. I mean, we can yell at that TV set until our voice is gone, and we're talking like this because we yelled at the TV all night long, you know. And we can do that, and yet when it comes to giving glory, expressing our joy and our appreciation to the God who has saved us, the God who has redeemed us, when it comes to speaking of Him and giving glory to Him, we suddenly become as quiet and reserved as a little church mouse, you know. Interesting. The things we get excited about compared to the things God gets excited about. Make a joyful noise, loud noise to the Lord. That doesn't mean we scream at God. It doesn't mean we carry on in a way that is not reverent, that is not conducive to worship. But it certainly does not imply a quietness that you put in. Amen. See, not that. Make a joyful noise. Should be loud. Letter B. Not only should the Lord's praise be loud, it is to be unanimous. It is to be unanimous. Notice again, verse number 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. Again, not just those who are trained, skilled, gifted, talented, not just them, but all the earth ought to be involved in praising the Lord. All the earth ought to be encouraged to praise the Lord. Not discouraged, but encouraged in praising God. It should be loud. It should be unanimous. Letter C. It should be joyful. It should be joyful. Again, verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Again, verse number 4, make a loud noise and rejoice. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, you should have been attending on the Sunday evening services. Pastor Moore had been teaching you how to rejoice, been studying that. That's the key to the book of Philippians. That's the main theme, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. And all through the book, Paul is dealing with the subject of how to rejoice, how to have a heart that is able to rejoice, things that get in the way of rejoicing. But the fact of the matter is, all of us ought to be rejoicing because we ought to be praising God with a joyful heart. Whether we're speaking or whether we're singing a song, the noise of our praise should clearly be recognized by all who hear it as a sound that is coming forth from a heart that is filled with joy and rejoicing. I've been in churches where they like to sing the high church anthems. It just grates on me. I see nothing rejoicing in it. It sounds like a funeral dirge. I prefer, and again, this is my preference, okay? But I prefer music that has a happy tone, a rejoicing tone, a joyful tone to it. By the way, if we can take what the Bible says literally, so does God. So does God. God says that we are to rejoice. We are to come joyfully. We're to sing His praises. I believe that's what honors God. I believe that's what glorifies God. Our praise, it's to be loud. It's to be unanimous. It's to be joyful. Letter D, it is to be musical. It is to be musical. Make a joyful noise, verse 4 and following. Make a joyful noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord and King. I think Charles Spurgeon was right when he said this. He said, God's praises should be performed in the best possible manner, but their sweetness, get this, their sweetness mainly lies in spiritual qualities. You know what that means? It means exactly what I said a minute ago. All of the skill and all of the talent and all of the ability means absolutely nothing if the heart is not right. But if the heart is right, do the best you can and then go from there. Just do the best you can and go from there. The sweetness of our song, it's determined by the praise and by the attitude and the cleanness of the heart. That's where the sweetness comes from. One of the things that we can rejoice and praise God about is that He is the ruler over all the earth. We can praise and rejoice in the fact that our God is in control of all things. And so notice the third thing that we find in this psalm, and that is this: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. This is the same theme that we have seen over the past couple of weeks. And because the Lord God is the ruler over all, we find two things are mentioned here. First of all, we find mentioned the joy of the world. The joy of the world. Verse 7 and verse number 9. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. We'll stop right there. In other words, you go back and look over those verses. All of nature and all of creation, both man and beast, will find joy when the Lord's King sits on the throne in His millennial kingdom to rule over the nations of the world. Notice it. It's the sea. It's the world. It's the floods. It's the hills. And all that dwell therein are singing praises to God. You see that? That's all of creation. That's all of creation. All of man, all of the beast. And of course, the reason for that great joy, it's stated in Isaiah 65, verse 25. Here's the reason why all of creation is going to rejoice. Because the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Not feed on each other. That's the way they do it today, okay? But in that day, they're not going to feed on each other. They're going to feed together. They're going to feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And so all of humanity, all of nature are going to join together in singing a joyful song. And again, the reason is because of the fact that is stated in verse number 9. Notice the last part. For. In other words, because. Here's the reason why. For he cometh to judge the earth. He cometh to judge the earth. And so we see the joy of the world, but we also see, letter B, the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world. In the Hebrew, the word translated judge has two implications. There's two implications when that Hebrew word is used talking about judgment. First of all, it carries the idea to sit in judgment as a judge. But it also carries the idea to sit on a throne to rule and reign as a king. Both of those ideas are seen in that one word. In fact, if you'll go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, we see an explanation of this. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. By the way, that's what you find in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 33. That's the judging that you find there. He'll judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, and His kingdom. That's found in Matthew 25, verse number 34. So Jesus Christ is the judge who is going to judge between the quick and the dead, the living, the dead, the saved, the lost. He's going to judge between them at His appearing, and then as a judge, He will sit on His throne to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's exactly what Moses was speaking of in our text. Notice two things. First of all, he will rule faithfully. He will rule faithfully. Verse number 9 says, For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world. With righteousness. Righteousness is the quality of always doing that which is right. Say. Righteousness simply means doing right. And to be righteous means that a person has the quality of always doing that which is right. And in that day, this world will be under the reign of a king who never makes a mistake. And he never makes a misjudgment. All of his judgments are in righteousness. And therefore, in that day, there will never be what we often sadly refer to as a miscarriage of justice. Many times we look around and we see things going on in the world and we say, well, that's just not right. That's unjust. That's unfair. That's not right. That's wrong. But in that day, when Jesus rules and reigns, He's going to rule in righteousness. There'll be no miscarriage of justice in that day. He will do all things well. He'll do all things right. And He'll rule faithfully. But that's not all. Notice number 2. He will rule impartially. He will rule impartially. Verse number 9, For he cometh to judge the earth. Notice the last part. Not only is he going to judge the earth, he's going to judge the people. How? With equity. With equity. In other words, the Lord God will play no favorites. He'll play no favorites. No one will receive special favors. All men will stand equal before the King. All men will stand on the same footing before the King. By the way, there's only one platform that will stand in that day. And that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only by His righteousness that we will be able to stand. So all men will stand on equal footing. Regardless of who they are, where they come from, what their past may be, all men will stand on equal footing in that day before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all men will be judged in absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness. What a grand and glorious day that will be. To dwell in the presence of King Jesus. But as we come to this end, the question that I have to ask is simply this. Are we ready to meet Him? Do we know, first of all, that we have been saved? And secondly, are we living for Him in such a way that His name is honored and glorified by our life, by our testimony, by our praise? May God help it to be so. May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this